Well, as you're being seated, get your Bibles and let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're in our series. Occasionally, I'll break from the expositional preaching through a book of the Bible to do a series of messages that I think are important. Some time ago, I'd say two and a half decades ago, there was a strong revival, awakening, if you will, to the doctrines of sovereign grace. That is, that God is fully sovereign over all aspects of man's salvation. And I've preached that very, very clearly. Our former pastor, Bob Pittman, preached that very, very clearly. But there has been a lot of resistance, and I think a lot of the resistance is because we're shallow and we don't understand what we mean by sovereign grace, sometimes nicknamed Calvinism. I didn't agree with John Calvin. I do not agree with John Calvin on everything, but the major doctrines of the faith, when it comes to salvation, he did a great job exegeting the biblical text. And so I thought, well, I just want to put all this together. Let me say, as I've said to some brothers recently, if you're a young preacher, you don't need to tackle a series like this until you have at least 15, if not 20 years of strong expositional study and preaching under your belt. Don't tackle this just right off the bat early on. You just don't need to do that. But we've called this the unbreakable eight-strand cable of sovereign grace. I wanted to picture and emphasize that it's absolutely fixed, firm, settled, cannot be severed. When God saves us His way, by His means, for His glory, it's done. And it's all through sovereign grace. We've mentioned something about the great glory of God and that the glory of God is the purpose behind everything God does. You have to grasp, you need to hold to, you need to walk in the reality that you're not the end. Your salvation is not the end. Man's salvation is not the end. God's glory is the end of all things. We talked about this irreparable fallen condition of man, that mankind has fallen into sin, into woeful depravity, and in and of himself, apart from a divine miracle, he is unable to fix his state. He's in an irreparable fallen condition. Then we talked about the invincible love of God, that God has this type of love and this capacity of love that is beyond our comprehension. We have to accept the love of God by faith because it's outside the realm of what you and I can grasp or walk in our own abilities and strength. He has this invincible love. Now we come to the message today that I've entitled God's Bold Choice to Show Favor Toward Man. God did something He did not have to do. He chose to exercise special favor toward men. Let's read this text, and this will not be just an exclusive exposition of this text, even though I think it's a good exposition of the truth that's here. But we'll look at other things also as we want to get a balance of biblical truth on this great theme of God's bold choice to show favor to man. John 15, beginning in verse 15, he says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave is not known, or the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Roman numeral 1, an abundance of favor. Now here the Lord talking to his disciples says, "I chose you." You could amplify that out and say, "I have cast special favor on you." Now, in this particular context, this is believers. These are his disciples. And we'll talk about that a lot more in just a moment. But for a moment, I want to step back and think just for a moment, clear your minds of other stuff, and think about how God has, in abundant ways and in various ways, cast favor to man. Think about creation itself. God says, I will make man in my own image. What a marvelous statement of abundant favor. God made all the creatures of the air, creatures of the land, the creatures of the sea. Then he makes one particular creature. It's his creation. And he calls him man, and he said, I'm going to favor him so wonderfully, I'm going to make him in my own image. God could not do a more wonderful favor for anyone than to say, I'm going to make you like me. That's a favor. He did not have to do that. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God covers them with skins, picturing a covering of their guilt and shame. What a favor he cast toward Adam and Eve. When the earth was full of nothing but wickedness, and every thought and intent of man's heart was wicked continually, God said he was going to judge the earth with a flood, and he preserves Noah and his family and preserves the human race. He shows favor to man. Matter of fact, in Genesis 6:8, the Bible states Noah found favor in the eyes of God. God promised after that that he would never judge the earth again like that. And he hung a bow in the heavens, and that's the picture of a battle bow. It's the emblem of a warrior's bow. He says, look, I've hung my bow up in the heavens. I'll never again judge the earth like I have this time. A favor, a great favor toward man. God called this pagan man named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees to become the father of a great nation that would be his special, unique people, Israel. What a favor. Abram is just another pagan out of hundreds of thousands or perhaps millions of pagans living in this day, and God just cast favor upon him. God chooses Jacob. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What a favor he cast on Jacob in the lineage of Jacob. When Jesus was on the earth, out of all the disciples, he chose 12 that they might be with him, that he might teach them and train them. What a special favor was cast upon them. We have what we call common grace, as God lets the sun rise on the just and the unjust. God brings the rain on the crops of the just and the unjust. All these manifold, multiplied benefits we have every day in our life, that's God's favor to man. God calls some men to preach the gospel, other men he does not. He casts a special favor. Not that they're more special, but he has a special role for them. He favors them for that assignment. Others he does not. There is the universal call of God to all sinners everywhere. And don't ever let go of the universal call of God. The Spirit of God works. The revelation of God is evident from nature, from the witness of the law in our hearts, from the witness of conscience, from the bearing witness of preachers and gospel witnesses. The universal call of God to all men everywhere is, if you will repent and put your faith in Christ, I will forgive you, I will save you, I will make you my child. That universal call is a great favor God casts toward men. He doesn't have to do that. Sometimes God casts special favor in ways that are mysterious. I was sitting on an airplane going into Salt Lake City, Utah just recently, and there was a man sitting beside me, and I don't know how to discern this. I'm not a mystic, but I just sensed he was wide open to talk to, so I started talking to him. And he told me about growing up as a Mormon in Salt Lake City, but he didn't believe the Mormon faith. He was troubled by it. He said, and you got to understand, all my family are deeply committed to Mormonism. He said, so I just got away from there, and I went in the military and just got away from all of it. And I've lived a wicked life. I've lived an ungodly life. And he said, now I'm retired from the military, and I'm going back home. And only two of my relatives, they got a lot of family members. He said, only two of my relatives even know I'm coming home, and I don't know how they're going to receive me, and I don't know that I want to go into this Mormon culture and this Mormon faith. I'm telling you, for about 20 minutes before the plane landed, I just poured the gospel on him. And I kept telling him how it's Christ and Christ alone, and Christ will save you. His death is sufficient for all of your sins. Don't trust the Mormon faith. Don't trust a Baptist denomination. Don't trust anything or anyone but Christ. I just poured that on him. Pray for that man if you think about him sometimes. I thought, what a favor. I mean, he got to sit by a gospel preacher, and the Spirit just made him open. He was very receptive to everything I was saying. That's unusual. How does that happen? It's just God favored him in that moment to hear, and others he does not. The Spirit of God working. The patient long-suffering of God, in that God, for moment by moment, hour by hour, days by days, years by years, countless millions of people never give God a thought of gratitude, honor, or respect, and he holds back his wrath still. The favor of God. We could go on and on and on. So I want you to understand this: God's bold choice to favor man and mankind, and sometimes individuals in special ways, is throughout Scripture. And it's thoroughly taught, actually, in nature. As we're talking about God's bold choice to favor men, we're going to talk, of course, about unconditional election. That God chooses to favor some unto salvation, and he passes over others. Look, I'm going to tell you right now up front, this is not a new doctrine for us, I know that. But it is a doctrine you cannot wrap your brain around, so just accept it now. It's bigger than you. But it is true, and the Scriptures bear it out very thoroughly. But be convinced of this, as John Watson says in his book on sovereign grace, those who die and perish do so over the grace of God. They do so in spite of the love of God and the virtues of the death of the Son of God and the long-suffering patience of God the Father and the unceasing pleading of grace through the Holy Spirit. So those who perish without Christ perish because of their own choice to not receive Jesus Christ. This abundance of favor. Now, Roman numeral 2, God's bold choice to favor some unto salvation. God makes this bold choice that while I sit my son and I'm long-suffering and I'm patient and my son's arms are outstretched with nail scars in his hands and nail scars in his feet, and any who will come to him I will save, on their own none will come. That's why we called it the irreparable fallen condition of man. Left to himself, he will not come. Even the most hardened Arminian. Arminian means the line of doctrine that says man has a part in achieving his salvation, and man also has a part in working and keeping his salvation. But even the most hardened Arminian who holds to works conversion will tell you the Spirit of God must work or a man cannot get saved. All we do is go ahead and look at what the Bible says about that. What does the Spirit do and how does he do it? God makes a bold choice out of the 100% of mankind who will not turn to God and be saved. He makes a bold choice to act on some and turn them. That's what we mean by unconditional election. Now, in our text here, Jesus says it so simply and so plainly, it's so plain you can miss it. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, in the balance of biblical teaching, you could say, you could not choose me. You had not the capacity to treasure me, to love me, to honor me from your natural heart. But I took the initiative and I chose you, now amplifying it out, to become one who becomes a learner to treasure God and love God and honor God from his heart. Now, John 6:44. Jesus, in the context of some grumbling about his claim to be one sent from heaven, they thought, what do you mean you're sent from heaven? We don't grasp this. We don't understand this. We reject your teaching that you're this special one out of heaven. Jesus said, well, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. There's a reason why you can't grasp that I am God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's because the Father has not drawn you to be able to see it and receive it. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Once again, Jesus makes it clear it's the Father's initiative to turn the heart, and then they will come. Again, this was in the context of some who were not believing. And Jesus is saying, the impulse of faith comes from God the Father. And I'm not worried about those of you who reject me. That means my Father's not drawing you to receive me. That's the context. You can't make it mean anything else. John 10:26-30. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Now, in the Greek, that's the only way you can say that. He was not saying, you're not my sheep because you won't believe. No, he says, you won't believe because you're not already marked out as one of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now, let me stop for just a moment and talk about contemporary Baptists. And contemporary Baptists, particularly Southern Baptists, we have strong and long held to the doctrine of eternal security. No one can snatch us out of God's hand. No one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. Once we're saved, we're truly saved. But from the very beginning, our Baptist forefathers took both wonderful truths. The reason why once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation is because God marked you out for that salvation before you were born. You don't get one eternal security without the other unconditional election. They always have gone together. Somehow in the last century, century and a half, we lost unconditional election, but we ain't going to let up on eternal security. We like that one. We like the fact that God sovereignly keeps us saved. We just want to be sovereign on the front end and get us saved. Baptist history and church history and scholarship do not bear that out as the teaching and belief of our forefathers. I'm not talking about Presbyterians. I'm not talking about Anglicans. I'm talking about Baptist doctrine. We've just become poor expositors over the last 20 and 30 years and skipped over things that the Bible's very clear upon. Now, in Acts 15, 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Let me just stop right there. I'm using this verse because the word choose here is the exact same word Jesus uses in John 15, 16 when he says, I chose you. It means from among the people, these guys chose some men to go with Paul and Barnabas. And what it means when Jesus is saying it, among all the people on the earth, I'm choosing some who will be my true disciples. God says, I'm in back of all of it. So God has made a bold choice to favor some unto salvation. Romans 3. God's bold choice to favor some unto salvation stands despite man's contrary will. Now, I'll elaborate on this in a message or two from now where we talk about irresistible grace, overcoming grace, that God is able, as if there's anything too hard for God, there certainly is not. God is able to reach his own, draw them to himself, bring them to the place where from their own heart they choose Christ, even if their will naturally is contrary to that and contrary to God. On another occasion when the Pharisees were rejecting Jesus, the high up learned scholars of the day were saying, you're a false teacher, you're not of God, you didn't come down from heaven, you're not the promised Messiah. Jesus looks toward heaven and says in Luke 10, 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, he's rejoicing over all of this. And said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. He said, I want you guys to know something. You're rejecting me, but in back of that, my Father is either allowing you to see me or not allowing you to see who I truly am. Unconditional election. And it doesn't matter where you are naturally, what your predisposition is, what your personality type is. It doesn't matter what your learning is. God can overcome that and bring his children safely to himself. Now, a little bit of history here. There's been a debate, of course, going on in the church for many, many years about free will, about the will of man and is man's will free. Matter of fact, we have now created a whole separate Baptist denomination called Free Will Baptist. Now, why do you think they're called Free Will Baptist and we're not? Why do you think there's a Free Will Baptist? Because they, their forefathers, adopted a doctrinal belief that was contrary to what our Baptist forefathers have held to for centuries. The first Free Will Confession of Faith was adopted in 1834. And the reason they adopted it was There were some of the Baptists who began to teach that man has a role in obtaining his salvation, and man must work faithfully to keep his salvation or he can lose it. We believe man's will is free. Man's free to believe on Jesus. It's within him. He has the natural virtue to do that. And then he must work to keep his salvation. Our forefathers said, no. No, we've never believed that. We're not going down that road. We don't embrace that belief. We believe God saves us through sovereign grace. He keeps us through sovereign grace. He decided it beforehand. He keeps us through time, and he'll keep us all the way through eternity. Now, our lives will reflect a difference. We will work for him. We will serve him. We will love his church. But that's because he changed us, not because we're trying to achieve his blessing and acceptance. So our forefathers said, we can't go along with this. So they break off, and in about the early part of the 20th century, there's about 300,000 free will Baptists who broke off from our forefathers who became Southern Baptists. But then if you back up even bigger and look at in a broad sense, over 2,000 years of church history, you have two poles, or two main lines of thought. The one is the sovereign grace, Calvinism, or unconditional election viewpoint. That was adopted by the Puritans, the Protestant movement of the last 500 years, early Baptist forefathers, Father Augustine, John Bunyan, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, all were of that line of sovereign grace. The other pole, or the other line, was the Roman Catholic line. Roman Catholics rejected our forefathers and the Protestant Reformers' view of sovereign grace. Because if you hold to sovereign grace, it plucks up the roots of Catholic doctrine. If you hold to sovereign grace, then you don't need a particular church. You don't need the priestcraft of the Roman church. You don't need their sacraments or their ordinances. You just need Christ. And so there's been the more Roman Catholic line that held to man is responsible and he is ultimately enabled to believe on God by himself with no aid from God, but he's got to go through all these hoop jumps in the church. And then the line that our forefathers come from, that's the line of sovereign grace. Now let me talk about man's will for just a moment. I've said this many times to you. I believe man's will is free within his nature. Think about the things that are outside of our nature. You cannot jump off of a high building and survive because it's not your nature to fly. You just can't do it, no matter how much you will it. It's outside of your nature. You're not able to withstand from eating indefinitely and not grow weak. You don't have the nature to do that. You're not God. You'll grow weak and die eventually if you don't eat. You're not free to live at the bottom of the ocean. At least not without some aid to give you oxygen, because you can't develop gills like a fish and bring oxygen out of water. It's outside of your nature. And man is fallen. Man is in an irreparable, fallen, depraved condition. He does not have it within his nature if God leaves him completely alone. He does not have it in his nature to choose to love God, to treasure God, to trust God, and believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's just not there. That's why Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us, means every single one, has turned to his own way. In other words, the point is, the converse is true too. None of us have chosen to turn to God. None of us have chosen to go God's way, at least by ourselves. We all go our own way. We all do our own thing. Now, you can become a good Baptist doing your own thing. You can become a good evangelical doing your own thing. You can memorize the Bible quote. You can become very religion, but it's your version of it. It's your own way. To really love and treasure God and trust Him and trust His Son requires God to do something to you. Romans 3, 9 through 11. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody, are under sin. So what is our condition now? What are we capable of under sin? Verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands and none who seeks for God. He says you can take all the Jews and all the Gentiles, that's everybody in this day, that's everybody, And none of them understands what they need to do and how to do it. And none of them seeks God. That's where they are. Men of their own natural capacity are unable to recognize their sinful corruption. They're unable to see and understand their offensiveness before God. And that they of their own natural capacities are unable to repent of sin, repent of their woeful condition, and put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So here's the point. Thank God He is able to save His own despite our contrary will. He can reach us when we don't even know we need reached. Roman numeral 4. The free will of God. You've heard of free will Baptist? I serve a free will God. It's funny. Who was it? Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. Great, great book on how man's will under sin is in bondage to sin and it's not free. It's funny. A lot of people would put God in bondage. Now, God, we're going to define you. This is the way you are. This is the way you must act because I'm comfortable with that. You can't be free to do what you want. I want to be free to do what I want and choose you the way I like, but you've got to be in bondage. But He's not that kind of God. The free will of God. So as you're considering these questions, as you wrestle with, well, is man's will free? Can man choose God on his own, or is he in bondage and God has to act on man first, or man will never choose God? What is it? Which one is true? Well, really, the real question here, as you're considering God's free will, the more vital and fundamental question that is, does God have a free will? Do you believe God is God? Do you believe He's holy? We sang about that a lot this morning. Do you believe that He is in every respect superior to you? That He's vastly unique from you and different from you? When you think of logical things, God may think that's crazy because He don't think like you think because He's different than you. He's bigger than you. If you hold to God as God, then three things you must hold. First of all, that He is omniscient. He's all wise. If He's God, He's all wise. He doesn't need to learn anything. He doesn't need to know anything. He's all wise. Secondly, He's sovereign. Sovereign. No one, nobody, no time can influence Him. He makes His own decisions as it pleases Him, period. You can form a committee. You can take a vote. You can do what you want to do. It doesn't affect God. He's all wise and He's completely sovereign. And thirdly, He's all powerful or omnipotent. He can perform whatever He in His wisdom decides to do and His sovereignty declares to bring forth, His power can achieve it. Oh, thank God He casts special favor on His children to save them. In His wisdom, He found a way to do it. In His sovereignty, He determined it will be done. And His power through His Son, Jesus Christ, got the job done. If God is God, then He's all of those things. And as God, He made that bold choice to show unique favor to men. Romans 9:16 reminds us, so then it does not depend. Notice it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The all-wise, sovereign, all-powerful God. It depends on Him. Sir, if you believe you played a role in securing your salvation, how can you go to your deathbed calculating out, examining your past life and feeling like, okay, I checked all the boxes off, I'm good? How can you have any peace? How can you have any security? None of us can look back and say, hey, I did it right. I did my part. It's all done. But boy, we want that in our flesh. So preachers have succumbed to the fear of man, and they started giving church members little hoop jumps, little boxes to check. Now, if you did these things, then you're in. I'm sorry, I don't have a chapter on hoop jumps. I don't have a chapter on check boxes. That's not the way you gain. You gain security by trusting in the God from eternity to eternity is your Savior. And certainly through time, He keeps us as His own. Roman numeral 5. A river of revelation showing God's favor to some unto salvation. There's so much scripture to support this doctrine of God's special favor to those whom He would save and securing their salvation, or the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, Romans chapter 9 is the most thorough place where this doctrine is taught. You can turn there if you want. We're going to look at it in a moment. In Romans chapter 9, we have those bold, clear statements of how Israel, though the vast nation of Israel did not receive Christ, but the elect within Israel would receive Christ. And he amplifies that on out. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. His point is, I chose a line within Israel, but I didn't choose all of Israel. He's saying that in saving folks, God has always cast His favor on some and not cast that same saving favor on all. But as you consider that challenging text, it's not challenging to me. It would have been 37 years ago. But once the Spirit of God gave me a peace about it, I was settled. And I've been rejoicing in it ever since. But if you're struggling with that, that's okay. Just don't stop struggling. Don't make you a little McDonald's God in the box that you're comfortable with. Keep stretching yourself to look at the God of Scripture. But as you're considering this, like Romans chapter 9, again, we're going to look at it in just a moment. The question in Romans chapter 9 is not really what does that text teach. The text is very clear. It teaches the unconditional election of God for His children. I mean, it's just clear. Here's what the question is. How can God do this and be fair? That's the question. How can God show special favor to some but not to all? But let me turn the cannon around and fire back at you. You must learn that you have to approach Romans chapter 9 the same way you approach all of the Bible. That is, not with a proud and contentious spirit to God, but with a humble submission to God to say, whatever your will is, whatever your word reveals, my response is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Remember when Jesus had first told His disciples, as recorded in Matthew 16, that He was going to build His church, and He was going to build His church by dying on a cross. And Peter, his mind was blown. You can't do it that way. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Peter was all upset. He takes Jesus aside privately. And the biblical text says he begins to rebuke Jesus, saying, this is never going to happen. You're not going to go die on a cross. Jesus turns right around and rebukes Peter. It says, get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on man's interest and not God's interest. You're trying to think about this the way a man would logically think, Peter. You've got to stop that. And that's what some of you are doing with Romans 9 and all those passages about God's sovereign, unconditional election of some unto salvation. You're approaching it like man would think and not like God thinks. And you've got to quit doing what Peter did when he said, no, Lord, this will not happen. You've got to humbly say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Because you can never, ever, 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 ever say, no, Lord. Those two can never go together. If He's Lord, it's always, yes, Lord. And so as we come to Romans chapter 9, that's the spirit we must have. It's always, yes, Lord. Remember God's reminder of the way His mind works in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. You would figure out how you think it ought to work, but I don't think the way you think. You would tell me how you would do it, but God says, I don't do things the way you do them. And aren't you glad of that? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we think about another verse, Ephesians 1:11. In Ephesians 1:11, Notice what he says here. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Wow, what a verse. This God predestining some to be the objects of his special favor to bring them to salvation. This all happened after the counsel of his will for his own purposes. His ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so his thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and his ways are higher than your ways. Humble yourself before this true and almighty God. In this verse, Ephesians 1:11, where he says he works all things after the counsel of his own will, it's a beautiful picture here. The word counsel means advice. Here's what God says. You know what I do? When I want advice on how I'm going to do my work and save my children and build my kingdom, I just counsel with myself. I get advice from me. Amen? Kind of sounds like Donald Trump. Well, Donald Trump's an arrogant blow-off. But I have to give it to him. The guy has some good policies, and he gets the job done. Amen? Even with all the things that I don't dislike about his character and the way he handles himself. You know, there is some virtue in being manly, firm, courageous, and not having a backup gear. When you teach it, our young men can learn something by watching a Donald Trump. They don't learn the bad parts, but learn the manly parts. Bless God, he don't care. Boom, here we go. I'm just glad he got with some good conservatives and got some good policies before he got in office. Let me get back off of that and get on what matters. God said, when I decide what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it, I get advice from me. Period. After the counsel of whose will? His own will. In the context of unconditional election, here he uses the word predestination, same concept. He said, when I decide to do it this way, I just counsel with myself. And this is the way I thought, this is the way we're going to do it. Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is a pagan king that's been humbled by the way God worked through lowly Daniel, who was a godly young man in exile there. Nebuchadnezzar says, I praise, exalted, honor the king of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. You know why? Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled. You can raise your head up and you can strut around and say, wait a minute, I tell you what, I'm part of my salvation. I get part of my salvation done. You better listen to Nebuchadnezzar. He can bring you down to where your pride is crushed. And you'll say, you know what, his ways are higher than my ways and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Counsel, same word that we saw in Colossians. God does things after his own counsel. How long does God's way stand? It lasts forever. God does things his way for his own glory. Now look at Romans chapter 9, if you will. Would you turn there? Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Again, we'll not spend a lot of time here, but this is the most exhaustive. Now, it's taught thoroughly throughout the New Testament, especially. Well, throughout the whole Bible, but in the New Testament. But it's really clearly taught in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. So here Paul is writing to the Romans, and it's in the context of defending the thought or dispelling the argument that, well, God's failed because Israel was his people, and not all of Israel has come to Jesus. So did God mess up? All Israel's not redeemed. All Israel didn't see the truth. All Israel didn't come to their own Savior. So did God mess up? Israel was his elect. And Paul says, well, you misunderstood something. Let me explain it further to you. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, here's what he's saying. God didn't choose to be his people, everybody who's of the nation of Israel, everybody who is a blood lineage relative of Abraham. Verse 7, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So here we have a line within Israel that is the elect of God. Verse 8, that is, it's not the children of the flesh just because you're born of the blood lineage of Abraham. who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Verse 9, for this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, not only all this, but before there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that the purpose of God, in other words, according to his counsel to us, that his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said, the older will serve the younger. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Within Israel, I loved the line of Jacob. I passed over the line of Esau. It's just that simple. I chose to do it that way. I have my purposes. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Well, may it never be. Now he says, go all the way back to your forefathers, Moses and Israel. Not theirs, but to the forefathers in Israel, to Moses. Moses taught you, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. God's choice to favor some, not favor others. Unconditional election. Verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So first we have the choosing of Abraham out of pagan idolatry. Joshua 24, Genesis 31 says he was just a pagan like all of the pagans on the earth. And God chooses Abraham to be the father of this great nation. Then we have Isaac chosen, not Ishmael. God chose to favor one, not favor the other. Then we have Jacob. And some will say, well, Jacob was chosen because he was connected to that Ishmael was not a pure-blooded Jew, so therefore he chose the one and not chose the other one. But then he says in verse 10, look at it again in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man of father Isaac. They're both from the same father here. You can't say that some kind of the heritage of their parents gets them out of the line of promise. No. The boys had the same Jewish parents, and the choice to favor Jacob and not Esau was against the normal custom of the day because Esau was the firstborn. God just chose to favor one and not favor the other one. Verse 11, he reminds us, before either one of them could do any good or any evil, God chose one and not the other one so that his purpose according to his election might stand. God's choice to cast favor on one and not another is apart from anything a human being might or might not do. Look at verse 16 of the text. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The teaching is very, very clear. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, talking of Israel nationally now, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you are fewest of the peoples. God chose you, and he didn't choose other nations. Unconditional election. Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those appointed beforehand by God. Romans 11, 5 and 6. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Same word again, God choosing. There's a remnant. Who's the remnant? The one God chooses. Romans 11, 7, what then? That which Israel is seeking for is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, we don't have time for Titus 1, 1, Colossians 3, 12, Luke 18, 7, Romans 8, 33, Matthew 24, 22, Mark 13, 20, Matthew 24, 31, Mark 13, 27, 2 Timothy 2, 10, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, actually Ephesians chapters 1 and chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, 1 Peter 2, 9, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, and Revelation 17, 14, and others. A river of revelation showing that God sovereignly has decreed to cast saving favor unto some and not to others. The argument is always raised, well, God elected, God chose them because God looked ahead in history and God saw who would believe. Well, God does look ahead in history, and God can say who's going to believe, but that's not what the text is saying. The concept of foreknowledge, foreknown is the word in our New Testament, means he looked ahead in history and saw what his plan would reveal, not who would believe, and therefore he decided to elect them after that. When you say, well, God just looked ahead in history and he saw what men would do, then he reacted to that and called them the elect and saved them, then you're making man sovereign. All of a sudden, it's not God's choice that stands, it's man's choice that stands. All of a sudden, God is not electing man. Man's actually electing God. You put man in the place where it's as if he lines up all the gods and all the idols of all the ages, and he chooses the right one. Sovereign man, not sovereign God. If God looks ahead in history, and certainly he can, then certainly he does. The only thing he would see as he looks ahead in history is morally bankrupt, spiritually dead sinners, incapable of having any virtue or any desire to look to and believe on his son Jesus. That's all he would see if he looks forward in history. So God looks forward in history, and he rejoices as he looks forward in history and sees what his sovereign dictates is going to perform. And that is, he will be saving his children perfectly, permanently, unto his own glory for time and eternity. The church is going to be just fine. Jesus is going to have his brethren. Jesus is going to have his bride. He's going to do it his way, by his power, and for his glory. The man by the name of Arthur Constance. Arthur Constance is referred to in Boyce and Ryken's book on sovereign grace. And Arthur took 12 of the top biblical authorities on Romans chapter 9. And he saw how all 12, now these are biblical language authorities, how did all 12 of these men translate and understand the word foreknown? Did they mean it? Did they translate it to mean that God looked ahead and saw who would believe and then he foreknew them unto salvation? Or did it mean that God knew them beforehand and elected to save those he knew beforehand? All 12 agreed with the last position. Foreknown means God marked them out beforehand and then acted on them in time, bringing them to repentance and faith. You just can't make God be who your flesh wants him to be. He's bigger than that. He's greater than that. He's wiser than that. He's smarter than that. Roman numeral 6. Remind yourself that God favors some in order to bless all. You think, in other words, God doesn't elect some in order to condemn others. That's not the point. God doesn't elect some in order to reprobate or bring into reprobation others. God actually elects some to the end that they might be a blessing to others. God elected Israel as his nation, but Israel's to be the light and the truth of God to all the nations. From the moment God called Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says, you're going to be the father of the great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm electing you, Abraham, but to the end that all peoples might find the blessing of knowing God. It's not to the end of cursing others, it's the end of blessing others. And then when God saves us in the church, what command does he give the church in 5 books of the New Testament? Go into all the world and make disciples. Preach the gospel to all the nations. He elected us and gave us more responsibility and more accountability to be a blessing to others. Can I get amen there? We go to the ends of the earth knowing God's got his elect, but knowing he saved us to be used by him to be a blessing to all. I can't make them believe, but I can bring the blessings of the message of salvation to all the best I possibly can. So Israel under the old covenant, and now the elect church under the new covenant is commissioned to take God's favor and God's blessing to all the nations. Now our last one, Roman numeral 7. When God shows this special favor unto salvation on some, it has a deep effect on them. They become different people. They, as Jesus told these disciples, he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And then he says, the very last thing there, and I command you to love one another. Why does he say, I command you to love one another? Because since I've chosen you, I've changed you. Now you have the capacity to love in a way you didn't have before. Now you can love each other because you're all in the same Christ. You're all in the same family now that I've changed you and drawn you to myself. Three thoughts here, and I'll be quick. Number one, one change is as you develop a high view of God and highest praise for God, as you wrestle with, as you contemplate. Folks, I've been studying like this for 38 years, and I'm telling you, it still blows my mind. It gives you a high, God all of a sudden becomes a lot bigger than this little cookie-cutter God some preachers talk about. You get this high view of this holy God. We sang a lot about the holiness of God. Remember what I tell you always about the holiness of God? It means that in every way God made you like himself, he's infinitely superior to you. But he's also radically unique and different from you in more ways than you can comprehend. He's superior to you in love. He's superior to you in truth-telling. He's superior to you in every way he gave you attributes like his. But he has attributes. He's eternal. He's spiritual that are you can't even fathom. And as you grasp this doctrine of this sovereign God marked me out as his and wrought the work through his precious son to make me his child, secure me for time and eternity, all of a sudden God gets greater, more glorious, more wonderful, more worthy of being my treasure than he was before. A high view of God and a high praise for God. I mean, when this truth that you're God's chosen elect child, when that gets to the marrow of your bones and you know from start to finish it's all of God and it's all of grace, your esteem of God grows. Number two, you become stronger. This doctrine of God's choosing special favor on some or unconditional election, if it's understood and embraced, it'll make you a stronger man. Because when you grasp this, it crushes your spiritual pride, and you'll begin to fear nothing but sin and tremble before no one but God. And you give me a man that fears only sin and trembles only before God, and he's not a coward in front of anybody else, it makes you stronger. Stronger. Thirdly, it breeds humility. You can't grasp these doctrines and be cocky. You can't grasp these doctrines and be arrogant and proud. You can't grasp these doctrines and be a know-it-all. I've been preaching and studying my brains out for 38 years, and I'm more humbled about what I don't understand and don't grasp than ever before. It humbles you. You see, we begin to grasp that our salvation is not the result of my arbitrary will, like it was all hanging in the balance. Will I make the decision? What a way. You think God would do his children like that? It's up to me. I want to tell you something. I've learned something about me, and I'm not as faithful as I need to be to gamble my eternal soul on it. But when I know it's God, and that it was the intention of his will that saves me and keeps me saved, that settles it, that humbles me before him. Now listen carefully, and I'm done. Before the worlds were made, you were in the heart of God as his elect child. Before the worlds were made, you were numbered in God's heart. Before the worlds were made, you were included in the covenant of redemption. Before the worlds were made, you were signed to the care of God's Son, Jesus Christ. All the events of world history are laid out to fulfill Jesus' purposes, and chief among his purposes is to secure his children. Before the worlds began, divine sovereignty ordained that you would hear and be apprehended by the gospel, that you would see the true light, and that you would place your faith in Jesus Christ. Before the worlds began, it was ordained that Jesus would be born to seek you, that he would die to redeem you, and that he would rise again to justify you. You see, when the lashes tore his flesh, each wound bore your name. When the crown of thorns pierced his brow, each tear bore your name. When the nails were driven through his hands and feet, with each ring of the hammer, it called your name. When the spear was thrust to his side and it touched his heart, it was a heart that had written upon it your name. Today, as he intercedes at the right hand of the Father, he pleads your name. The death, burial, and resurrection, and now intercession of Jesus for his children, seals and settles their election for time and for eternity. God's bold choice to cast special favor to men. Thank God it's in his hands. Wrought about in his wisdom, secured forever by his power. Now, I got one quick question before you get too restless. Has it changed you? You can know all this in your mind and not be one of his. Has it changed you? Can you say, Pastor, there has been a growing higher view of God in my heart and mind. There has been a deepening praise for this God. I'm learning more about him, and I can see that. I'm learning that the only thing I really should be fearing is sin, and I'm learning that the only one I really should tremble before is Almighty God. And Pastor, I sense a humility. I'm no longer sure of myself. I'm no longer sure of my philosophy, my viewpoint. I need to just humble myself before this God and serve him and honor him and treasure him and know him better. Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand, and the Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. And then he also said, and of all that the Father gives me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You talk about eternal security. That's why our Baptist forefathers gave us the doctrine of eternal security, because of sovereign, unconditional election. Somehow Satan got in and got us emphasizing eternal security and got us off the sovereign election. You can't have one without the other. It's all in his hands. God's bold choice to show favor to men. Didn't have to. Thank God he did.